Good morning, church family. It's a privilege to be here today worshiping with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. As much as I love our home church, West London Alliance Church, there's just something about singing in a church this size. It's absolutely beautiful, hearing the voices of the echoes in the room, and it brings back a ton of memories from when I was a child, praise God. So today we're going to explore John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'll invite you to open them up, or feel free to turn to page 608 in the Pew Bible in front of you. So just a quick backstory here. Back in March, Reese put out a call for pulpit coverage, and I put up my hand for this date. When he asked me what I wanted to preach on, I flippantly said John 8, not really considering what I was getting into. The beginning of John 8 is very intriguing to me because it's one of those passages that we find in our Bibles that have square brackets around them. I remember when I was younger wondering why some of these scriptures had these brackets while others didn't. And we're going to dive into that a little deeper momentarily. You'll also find passages like this in other areas of the Bible. For example, on page 580 in Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, you'll see square brackets there. And we're going to discuss the reason for that shortly. I'll primarily be quoting scripture from a combination of the ESV and CSB this morning, but I'll do my best to highlight the majority of passages from the CSB, since that's the translation that Reese preaches from here on in Jaclyn Street. All right, so if you have your Bibles open, we're going to read John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 now. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he went to the temple again, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. "Teacher," they said to him, "this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say?" They asked us to trap him in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, "The one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her." Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. When they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only he was left with the woman in the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, "Woman, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord," she answered. "Neither do I condemn you," said Jesus. "Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore." This is a remarkable passage for several reasons. In preparation for this morning, I dug deep into numerous commentaries and sermons, wrestling with how I would exposit this specific text. One thing is abundantly clear. This passage is quite controversial. Not controversial in the sense of whether it's a factual event or not, but more so in regard to whether or not John even wrote it and if it belongs here. Most Bible scholars, including the distinguished Don Carson, agree that this event likely took place and is factual in its content. Carson notes, "There is little reason for doubting that the event here described occurred." And the late Bruce Metzger, one of the world's great authorities on the text of the New Testament, noted, "This account has all the earmarks of historical veracity." But that is actually where the agreement stops. Carson, Metzger, and several others do not believe that there's actually enough evidence to support that John actually wrote this passage. And as such, they question its authority in Scripture. People like John Piper would agree with that sentiment, that it's likely a factual event, something that took place in Jesus' life, but was later inserted into the Gospel of John. So let me back up a little bit and give you some historical context to all of this. Reese noted last week in his sermon that he might have just given the longest introduction to a passage in Jaclyn Street Alliance Church history. I might actually just supersede that here today. So the New Testament contains thousands of manuscripts. And when I say thousands, I mean thousands. 5,801 copies, to be exact, according to the Institute for New Testament Textual Research in Münster, Germany. Some of those manuscripts are complete, and some of them are just fragments. Based on this combination of fragments and complete manuscripts, biblical scholars are able to determine with a high degree of probability what the original text was in comparison to what got changed along the way. Since the printing press didn't come along until well down the line, we are utterly dependent on scribes accurately copying these handwritten manuscripts over the course of history. Here's the problem. John 7, verse 53 through 8:11 does not actually occur in historical manuscripts until around the 5th century, which brings huge questions regarding its authenticity. Ultimately, this passage is absent from the earliest known manuscripts. So, if they're not in the earliest known manuscripts, then why are we even talking about this? Well, hold the front door for a moment, because there's many people, brilliant scholars, who wholeheartedly believe that this passage is exactly where it should be. Frederick Henry Ambrose Scrivener, say that 10 times fast, a renowned New Testament critic, a member of the English New Testament Revision Committee, noted that the arguments in its favor, internal even more than external, are so powerful that we can scarcely be brought to think of it as an unauthorized appendage to the writings of John. In fact, so you know, virtually all English Bible translations since the 1611 King James Version at least reference this passage at the very minimal as a footnote. So while there's division on who wrote it and whether or not it fits into the authority of Scripture, there is general agreement that this story is factual and belongs somewhere. So what's my take on all of this? Well, let me just start here. If there was anything in this passage that changed what the rest of the Bible said about the Christian doctrine, I actually might have reason for pause. But it doesn't. If you were to omit this passage, this portion of Scripture from the Bible, no truth of the gospel is changed. On the contrary, I believe this passage is a reflection and a reinforcement of what the New Testament already says, or as Piper notes, it reestablishes righteousness on the foundation of grace. As J.C. Ryle conveys in his writing Expository Thoughts on the Gospels, he notes, in all that is recorded here, we see nothing inconsistent with the rest of his teaching. To God be the glory. So for me personally, whether John wrote it or whether it was divinely grafted into the 5th century, to me, this passage is exactly where it should be, right tucked in between John chapter 7 and John chapter 9. And I'll spend the rest of my time here this morning expositing the text as such. Whether or not you want to categorize it under, quote unquote, the authority of Scripture or merely a footnote, I'll leave that to you to decide and wrestle with in your own conscience. I've presented both sides, and may God be glorified, regardless of the side of the fence that you sit on in this matter. All right. Now that you know where I stand, in that I believe it fits nicely after chapter 7, let's get on with the text, and I'm going to address some of the key narratives and themes in hopes that it will give us a few things to consider, along with a couple of key application points. So if you have your Bible open again, let's start at the top of John chapter 8. So it's first thing in the morning. Jesus travels to the temple from the Mount of Olives. Provided that we're on board with this passage being placed where it is in John 8, we know this because according to John 7:53 through 8:1, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives the previous day following the Festival of Shelters, which is also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. So how do we know that it was the last day of the festival? Because it says so in John 7:37-38, it reads, "On the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him.'" And then we have a continual narrative right through the end of chapter 7 and flowing into chapter 8. So Jesus gets to the temple first thing in the morning, and then all the people come to him. And he sits down and begins to teach. And so continuing on, we read, "Then the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. 'Teacher,' they said to him, 'this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?' They asked this to trap him in order that they might have evidence to accuse him." Okay, so starting in verse 3, we read that both the scribes and the Pharisees bring this woman to Jesus, who is caught in the act of committing adultery. Thinking back to our brief history lesson from earlier, if you're a proponent of the belief that John did not write this passage, this is actually one of your key verses. Why? Because throughout the entire book of John, he actually never mentions the term scribes except for here. The phrase scribes and Pharisees is common in other gospels, but this is the only time that John actually references the term scribes. So you can look at that one of two ways. Either John didn't write it, or he is intentionally using it here for a reason. Now, regardless of your viewpoint, they bring this woman who has been caught in the act of adultery, and they make her stand in the center, or as the NIV reads, they made her stand before the group. Then in verses 4 and 5, we read, "Teacher," they say to him, "this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say?" So let's pause here for a moment because there is a lot in these two verses to digest. Firstly, what law of Moses are they talking about here? And so if you were to back up in your Bibles to Deuteronomy, and if you were to go to chapter 22, verse 22, you would read, "If a man is discovered having sexual relations with a man's wife, both the man who had sex with the woman and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel." And then I hear tonight you guys are going to be studying Leviticus 20:10. So similarly, in Leviticus 20:10, we read, "If a man commits adultery with a married woman, if he commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death." Do you guys see a problem here? The last time that I checked, it takes two people to commit adultery. And according to the law, both the man and the woman must be put to death. So where is the man here? The scribes and Pharisees seem to be one person short. The fact of the matter is the scribes and Pharisees were not the least bit interested in true justice. They were simply hoping that Jesus would say something that would either contradict his own words or the law of Moses. As verse 6 notes, they asked this to trap him in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. As you can imagine, Jesus was having none of it. He knew the hearts of the ones that desired to entrap him. For example, if you remember back in Matthew 22, Jesus faced similar attempts of entrapment. And so on page 563 of your pew Bible, we would read in Matthew 22, verses 15 through 21, it reads as follows. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to trap him by what he said. So he sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we know that you are truthful and teach truthfully the way of God. You don't care what anyone thinks, nor do you show partiality. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' Perceiving their malicious intent, Jesus said, 'Why are you testing me, hypocrites? Show me the coin that is used for the tax.' They brought him a denarius. 'Whose image?' 'An inscription is this,' he asked them. 'Caesar's,' they said to him. Then he said to them, 'Give then to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away." Hypocrites indeed. And now here in John chapter 8, the Pharisees and the scribes only bring the woman for punishment, so they're already guilty of altering the law to suit their own purposes. Considering their continual disuse of the law and the fact that no one was allowed to legally cast stones in Rome at this point, the entire plot is merely another poor attempt at getting Jesus to say or do something so that they might have evidence to accuse him. If you had any questions whatsoever about what Jesus thought about these religious hypocrites, you can keep going in your Bibles and head over to Matthew 23. Starting in verse 1, we read, "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. 'The scribes and the Pharisees are seated in the chair of Moses. Therefore, do what they tell you and observe it. But don't do what they do, because they don't practice what they preach, what they teach. They tie up heavy loads that are hard to carry and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to lift a finger to move them.'" Sliding over to verse 13, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the door on the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you do not go in, and you don't allow those entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to make one convert, and then when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are. Whoa, if that doesn't paint a picture of what Jesus thinks of the schemes of the scribes and Pharisees, I honestly don't know what will. But I think this also presents an application point here for us. It's easy for us as New Testament Christians to look at these passages and throw virtual dirt at these scribes and Pharisees, or as Jesus refers to them, as hypocrites. But what about us? Are we also guilty of cherry-picking New Testament or New Covenant commands that we like while ignoring others that we don't like? Let me give you some examples. In Titus 3:2, the Bible tells us to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. How are you doing with that? What about 2 Timothy 2:16? But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. How's your social media life these days? Or Philippians 2:3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourselves. Or as Reese preached last week on Ephesians 4:32, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another just as Christ forgave you in Christ. Forgiveness. There is a word that we should all be familiar with, but how many Christians are familiar with the passage in Matthew 6:14-15, which are the two verses following the Lord's Prayer? They read, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. Does that ring any alarm bells? Who have you not forgiven that you need to forgive? I bring up these examples because friends, I do not want you to become complacent Christians. I do not want to see you live a life where the outside of the cup is clean and shiny, presenting a great Christian story to the world, but the inside of the cup is full of greed and self-indulgence. Because that's how Christ defined the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Evaluate yourself, or as Paul more clearly states in Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and trust that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, and that's Philippians 1, verse 6. Okay, let's carry on here. Continuing on in the passage in the second part of verse 6, Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, "The one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her." Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. All right, let's stop and just take that in for a moment. Jesus bends down and starts writing something in the ground. The Greek word for ground here is gen, and it literally means land or earth. And so while he's still writing, they continue to question him. He then stands up and says, "The one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her." Then, without saying another word, he bends down again and continues writing. Is it just me, or are you wondering what the heck he wrote in the ground? Pretty much every commentator that I've read all agree that whatever he wrote in the ground must have been important, but the passage offers no clues as to what he wrote. Or does it? Allow me to go back in time for a moment by one day. At the beginning of this message, I presented a potential narrative that this passage took place around dawn, the day after the festival. So if you're as old as me, you'll remember the days when we used to have those Sony Walkmans, those cassette players, a genius invention that used to be able to play your favorite cassettes over and over again. So if you can visualize that rewind button for me, let's rewind that Walkman. And if you're not old enough to remember what the heck I'm talking about, just take your car and put it in reverse for a moment and come back to John 7:37 with me, and we're going to read from there. It reads this: on the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him." He said this about the Spirit who believed in Jesus, were going to receive the Spirit, for the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Okay, did you hear it? Let me repeat it again. On the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him." As the scripture has said? As what scripture has said? Well, if you head back to the Old Testament with me, you'll find two possible answers of what he might be referring to here. And so we read in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, and it reads this. It says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." Okay, but there's another verse, a verse that may like literally make the hairs on your arm stand up when you read it in context with what we just read in John chapter 8. At least it did for me when I first read it. The passage comes from Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13, and I'm going to read it from the ESV. It reads, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." Or as the NIV reads, "Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water." Now, friends, I want you to recognize that this is merely conjecture. That is to say, my opinion or thought formed on the basis of incomplete information. Whether that's an accurate depiction of what Jesus wrote with his finger, I do not know. But when I first read this passage in context with John chapter 8, which was originally pointed out to me by a friend of mine, a man that I take who takes the Bible very seriously, I just sat there awestruck. Because if that's what happened, if Jesus wrote the names of the scribes and Pharisees one by one into the earth while they stood there questioning him, then that's an incredible visual image of prophecy being fulfilled. Those scribes and Pharisees would have been quite familiar with the works of Jeremiah, especially since Jesus just referred to himself as a direct reference to the one who provides streams of living water the day before. When we read the Old Testament, friends, it provides a clear pointer to Jesus Christ. And I am of the mindset that we have a stunning example of that here. Next in verse 9, we read, "When they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men." Why would they just leave one by one, starting with the older men? Why wouldn't they just leave altogether? Picture it. Shimon. Shalom. Issachar, Asher. I mean, again, this is merely conjecture, but I don't know for sure what Jesus wrote in the ground, whether it was the scribes and Pharisees, but if he did write the scribes and Pharisees in the earth, which is my personal opinion, then Jeremiah 17:13 certainly makes a strong case for it. So one by one, they all leave, and then we read, "Only he was left with the woman in the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, Lord,' she answered. 'Neither do I condemn you,' said Jesus. 'Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore.'" Now, some people, when they read this passage, really take issue with it. How could Jesus possibly forgive this woman? How could he possibly let her get away with adultery when in other parts of Scripture, he speaks so strongly against it? For example, in Matthew 5, verses 27 through 28, he says, "You have heard it said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." I mean, this woman doesn't even ask for repentance, so how could he possibly let her off the hook for her sin? And to that, I'd like to make four brief points. First of all, when the scribes and Pharisees bring this woman to Jesus, they make their case from the law of Moses. Their hope would be that Jesus would take the role of judge so that they could entrap him. However, according to biblical law, there must be multiple witnesses that come forward for any crime or wrongdoing. If you were to go back into your Bibles in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, you would read the following. It says, one witness cannot establish any iniquity or sin against a person, whatever that person has done. A fact must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So where are the witnesses? We know that she was caught in the act of adultery, but where are the witnesses? Were some of the scribes and Pharisees witnesses? If so, then why are they leaving? If there are no witnesses, how can there be condemnation if it is by the so-called law that they are condemning her? So again, the scribes and Pharisees here are just piecemealing aspects, various aspects of the law together while leaving out other important details. Number two, earlier in John, if we hit that rewind button again, back in John 3, verse 17, Jesus says the following. He says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So to condemn her now, especially when the scribes and Pharisees had just altered the law to suit their own passions, would have been very counter to his ministry on earth. Jesus did not become a man so that he could be a judge. He had a far better mission that was ultimately fulfilled on the cross, praise God. Again, he affirms that himself in John 12, 44 to 50, which in your pew Bibles is on page 612. Jesus cried out, the one who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And the one who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so everyone who believes in me would not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and doesn't receive my sayings has this as his judge. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a command to say everything I have said. I know that this command is eternal life. So the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Now, does Jesus' refusal to judge this woman give people who call themselves Christians the grounds to say, well, look, Jesus didn't judge the adulterous woman, so why are you judging me for my sin? Well, here's the problem. This whole notion of judgment is so often misconstrued by people that call themselves Christians, yet don't want to be called out for their sin. Speaking to Christians, in the New Testament, if a brother or sister is clearly persisting in sin and gives no indication of repentance, you are commanded to call them out for their sin. That is called Christian accountability. Consider the following. In Luke 17:3, Jesus says, be on guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Or consider 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. And for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In regard to judging people who are not Christians, Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, what business of it is mine to judge outsiders? Don't you judge those who are on the inside? God judges outsiders. Remove the evil person from among you. All right, point number three. When Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord, she answered. Neither do I condemn you, said Jesus. Go and sin from no more. Jesus does not condemn her, yet the very words that he speaks are condemnation for her sin. It's right in line with what Jesus already said to the man he healed back in John chapter 5. And if you have your Bibles, it's on page 605, John chapter 5, 1 through 16, and we're going to read this story. After this, a Jewish festival took place, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. By the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem, there is a pool called Bethesda in Aramaic, which has five colonnades. Within these lay a large number of the disabled, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been disabled for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and realized that he had been there for a very long time, he said to them, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the man answered, "I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, someone goes down ahead of me." "Get up," Jesus told him, "pick up your mat and walk." Instantly, this man got well, picking up his mat and started to walk. Now that day was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "This is the Sabbath. The law permits you from picking up your mat." He replied, "The man who made me well told me, pick up your mat and walk." "Who is this man who told you, pick up your mat and walk?" they asked. But the man who was healed did not know who he was, because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd while he was there. After this, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Do not sin anymore, so that something worse doesn't happen to you." The man went and reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Therefore, the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So again, we have another story where apparently this man had sinned. What sin, we do not know. And Jesus sets him free from his physical bondage and says, "Do not sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you." That's very similar to what Jesus says to the woman here in John 8. "Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore." He acknowledges her sin and tells her not to sin anymore. And then lastly, and I'll close with this final point in application, the critical question that I posed at the beginning of this last section was, that woman doesn't even ask for repentance, so how could he possibly let her off the hook for her sin? When we think of the word repentance, what do we actually think it means to repent? I find that we tend to use that word very flippantly in Christian circles, and I'm not really sure that most people understand what it means. When we read the New Testament, the Greek word that you're going to use here to describe repentance is metanoao, and it literally means to change one's mind or to have a transformative change of heart. That's important because in the final verse of this passage, we're presented with a remarkable annotation of what Jesus means by true repentance. In verse 11, Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." And he charged her to go and sin no more. He didn't just say, "Go home and repent." Instead, he addressed the primary thing that would lead to true repentance, which was the necessity for her to break away from her sin. Christians, when we sin, it's easy to say we repent. But as J.C. Ryle notes again in his book, Expository Thoughts, repentance, which consists in nothing more than feeling, talking, professing, wishing, meaning, hoping, and resolving, is worthless in God's sight. Action is the very life of repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. Until a man ceases to do evil and turns from his sins, he does not really repent. Or as 1 John 3, verse 9 and 10 so eloquently puts it, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Coming back to John Piper, he paraphrases it this way: "The practice of sin is evidence and confirmation that one is not born of God. Doing confirms being. Not practicing sin is the evidence and confirmation of being born again." So finally, let me just say this. Regardless of whether or not Jesus wrote the names of the scribes and the Pharisees in the earth, and whether or not John wrote this passage or someone else, we're still left with this undeniable picture of mercy and grace. The message here in John chapter 8 is prevalent through all of the New Testament. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, not only came to fulfill the law, but to change it. As Hebrews 7:12 reminds us, "For when there is a change in priesthood, there must be a change of the law as well." In changing the law, he ruffled a lot of feathers and flipped the entire world upside down. I would say it's still being flipped upside down as we speak. There are many people who call themselves Christians yet are legalists, meaning they think that by doing good works or obeying the law that a person can somehow earn salvation. That is not biblical, and it's just wrong. Friends, if we had to earn our salvation, we'd all be toast. We'd all be going to hell. But thanks be to God who provided atonement for our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Without Jesus, we are all doomed. Jesus is greater than the law of Moses. And as we read in Galatians 5:14, the entire law is now fulfilled in this one statement, love your neighbor as yourself. For us here today, we need to understand that Jesus established righteousness on the foundation of grace. What does that mean? That is to say that your righteousness, your freedom from guilt and sin is not based on anything that you've accomplished. It's not rooted in works that you have done. No, it's founded solely on the goodness and grace of God. To this woman in John chapter 8, stop committing adultery, not because you're afraid of being stoned, but because you have now met the living God. And because you have now met the living God, you know what it looks like to be rescued by grace. To Christians here today, stop sinning, not because you're just afraid of being caught or because you're afraid of what the punishment might look like, but because you know the living God. And because you know the living God, you know what it looks like to be rescued by grace. Show that grace to others. Love your neighbor as yourself. And finally, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, what are you waiting for? It doesn't matter what you've done in the past or how unholy you think you are. Come to Jesus just as you are. Revelation 22, 17 says, let anyone who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who desires take the water of life freely. This fountain of living water, Jesus, the one who the Pharisees and the scribes forsook, you don't have to forsake him. He offers this gift of salvation freely, not as a result of works, not based on anything you could possibly do to earn your salvation, so that no one may boast. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you today. You are holy. You are omnipotent. You are all-powerful, Lord. And Lord, as we read here, you are full of mercy and grace. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for what he did on the cross, Lord. For without him, Lord, we are hopeless. We are buried. We are doomed. But because of Jesus, Lord, we have hope. Lord, we have eternal life with you. Thank you, Father. Lord, as we just consider all that you've taught us through John 8, Lord, we just pray that you would be glorified. Lord, anything that I said that is out of place, Lord, would you just be glorified through it anyways, Lord? Lord, we just thank you for who you are and all that you are in our lives, Lord. Lord, may we leave here today showing that same grace and mercy to our neighbors, Lord, to our friends. Lord, if there's anyone that we need to forgive, Lord, I pray that we would do that. I pray that we would forgive them, Lord. May we seek you in all things that you might be glorified in all the earth. Amen.